As always, I want to encourage you to have your Bible out, to follow along as we are studying this morning. Believe the things that are taught in God's Word, not because of who says them, but because you have found them to be true to God's Word. As we have announced this morning in this hour, we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the Christian and consuming alcohol or drinking alcohol. It may be that in this study, you simply hear the things that you believe being reaffirmed. It may be that you're hearing something contrary to what you believe. It may be you're hearing something for the first time. Whatever it is, I want you to have your Bible out. I want you to follow along. Listen very carefully, very closely to the things we have to say. If you have any questions about the things that we've talked about, would you let us know? We, as always, would be glad to get together with you and to talk with you and help you to have a better, more clear understanding of what the Bible has to say about this or any subject. It's not uncommon to hear Christians respond to the teaching of the Scripture on the subject of alcohol in a defensive way. I've had it happen to me in my preaching, had members, after I've preached a sermon like this, have members bring passages of Scripture to me or arguments to me. I see it on social media posts from time to time when gospel preachers will put a verse or will talk about this subject, and here come the rebuttals. Here they come, and there are many. There are some passages and there are some arguments that even our brethren used to try to justify drinking alcohol. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man." See, God gave us wine so that we could have glad and merry hearts. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." There it is. So we can drink. Of course, the one argument is, now we know it's wrong to be drunk. Drunkenness is a sin, but as long as I'm stopping short of drunkenness, you can't tell me, you can't show me in the Bible that I'm doing anything wrong. Drunkenness is the sin. Deacons are told not to be given to much wine. That means there's some in there. Timothy was told to drink wine for his stomach's sake. And Jesus turned water into wine. I hear that one a lot. We're going to talk about some of these things. Because, yes, these verses exist. And, yes, these things can be said. These arguments can be made. But we need to have a proper understanding of what the Bible has to say about the Christian consuming alcohol. So let's dig into it. We're going to look at a lot of verses. Some of them are going to be spelled out on the slide. Some of them we'll need to open our Bible out, so have your Bible handy. Let's take a look at these passages. Got a few points I want to look at as well. So let's dive into our study. The Bible commands us to be sober. For the person who would say drunkenness is a sin, that is the sin, drunkenness, and we have to avoid that, I would say amen. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 shows us that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. And those who habitually give themselves to any of the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we are not to be drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. But at the same time, let's remember that the Bible commands us to be sober. And let's look at that for a moment, shall we? Numerous passages in the New Testament. I have just a few here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and at verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Maybe some translations say sober-minded. Titus chapter 2 and at verse 2 says that the older men be sober. And I can hear someone say, see, the older men have to be sober. Doesn't say about the young men. Doesn't say about the women. I could hear that. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion." In all of these passages, the word sober is from the Greek word nepho, which means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. W.E. Vine goes on with his definition, saying metaphorically it is used in association with watchfulness or being alert. But when the Bible tells us to be sober, what does that command mean? It means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. How does alcohol work? How does alcohol work? Alcohol is metabolized extremely quickly into the human body. Unlike foods that require time for digestion, alcohol gets the VIP treatment. Alcohol gets to ride in the HOV lane. It goes straight to the brain. On an empty stomach, about 20% is absorbed directly into the stomach wall, and it reaches the brain within 1 minute. And what alcohol does is alcohol interferes with the communication between nerve cells in the brain. Drunkenness is condemned, yes, but the Bible commands us to be sober. And when you drink alcohol, you are introducing into your body a chemical that within 1 minute after one drink, your sobriety is impaired. So yes, I agree. Drunkenness is condemned. But when the Bible tells us to be sober, that tells me I need to stay away from any chemical that is going to interfere with my sobriety. And alcohol does that within 1 minute after one drink. That's the way alcohol works. You know what alcohol does? Alcohol impairs judgment and lowers inhibition. This breakdown of the communication between nerve cells in the brain has an impact upon a person's judgment and on a person's motor skills. And the Bible acknowledges this in Isaiah 28 and at verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Now here the prophet is talking about people and their poor judgment and their error, but he's likening them to drunks. They have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They are out of their way. The Bible acknowledges that it impairs judgment and that it causes one to stagger. Your motor skills aren't going to work when you're impaired by alcohol. Psalm 107, verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. You know, one of the field tests for sobriety is walking the straight line. You can't do that when you're impaired by alcohol. The Bible acknowledges that alcohol also lowers one's inhibitions. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Alcohol lessens one's restraint and allows those who are under its influence to engage in things that they would normally find uncomfortable doing. Lowering inhibitions, that's what alcohol does. The first time wine is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Genesis chapter 9, after the flood has occurred, verses 20 and 21, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, what all that involved, we're not told. One of the sons thought it was amusing, saw it, told the other two brothers. They covered up their father without looking at him. Noah woke up, realized something wrong had happened. But why did it happen? Because he was drunk. Because he drank wine, and that lowered his inhibitions, and that clouded his judgment. And he did something that he realized he should not have done. The first time wine is mentioned in the Bible. Not a very good endorsement, if you ask me. If you go 10 chapters later, Genesis chapter 19, you have Lot committing the unimaginable sin of incest with his daughters with the aid of alcohol. They got him drunk. And when he was drunk and did not realize what he was doing, he engaged in this shameful act that brought shame to his name for the rest of the scriptures. Now, Lot is called a righteous man by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Yet even this righteous man, his judgment was clouded, and he did the unimaginable under the influence of alcohol. Christians are to operate with a sense of restraint. Remember, one part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, as we looked at in our first hour this morning. We are to be in control of our minds and our bodies and our speech and our desires. Alcohol breaks down this barrier that is usually in place. This barrier that tells us that's wrong and you don't do that. Alcohol removes that. It takes down the guardrails, and pretty soon we careen off into forbidden territory as we do things that are sinful and things that are shameful. Why? Because of alcohol. You know, this is the reason that kings and priests were both forbidden to consume alcohol. In the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 31, before we get to the worthy woman, the worthy wife, in Proverbs 31, King Lemuel shares some wisdom that he received from his mother. And his mother said, Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." A person who is in a position as king and has responsibility over others cannot allow his judgment to be impaired. Is not to drink alcohol. And priests are addressed in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Remember, the priests were officiating before God on behalf of the people. You cannot be impaired when you approach God on behalf of all the people. So kings and priests were not allowed to drink alcohol. Well, preacher, that's all well and good, but that's Old Testament. What does that have to do with us today? If you are a Christian, you are a king, and you are a priest. Revelation 1 and verse 6. We are not to consume alcohol. We are kings, and we are priests. Let's remember that. Something else we know about alcohol is that alcohol is addictive. Science has not identified every factor that is involved, but we know that alcohol is addictive to some people. Statistics show, as recently as 2023, there are 28.1 million adults in the United States who have alcohol use disorder. What alcohol use disorder is a medical condition that makes it difficult to stop or control drinking. I call that alcoholism. 28.1 million adults in the United States of America. That comes out to just a little over 10% of adults in this country are alcoholics. Again, doing your math, statistically, one in every 10 to 11 people who drink will become addicted to alcohol. Alcohol is addictive. We understand this. We recognize this. The Bible recognizes this. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." It is addictive. We've understood this in generations past, even in our own nation. Brother Tyler Harvey shared this political cartoon with me a good while back. This is a political cartoon from a temperance society from 1846. And there were movements that were done in this nation way back then. They recognized the danger of alcohol. And so these temperance societies, they would use what influence they could to to try to keep people from drinking alcohol. They realized the danger that it posed. And if you look, what you have here is the drunkard's progress. And it begins on the far left of someone just enjoying a drink. They have their first glass with a friend. Then they have a glass to help them to stay warm as they're going outside. Then they're having a glass with their friends. When you're up on the top, well, you're a drunk and you're drinking with your friends. But then the negative kicks in as you go down. You've got poverty and disease. You're forsaken by your friends. You have desperation and crime. And at the very end, you are ending your life. Ending your life. Is that taken to an extreme? Not if it's happened in your family, it's not. One thing that I find interesting about this is look at the people who are impacted. The wife and the children are the ones who are impacted. I grew up in the home of an alcoholic. So if you're looking for sympathy from me, to drink alcohol, you're not going to find it with me. Not at all. We've understood this. We know that alcohol is addictive. What's that got to do with the Bible? Christians are not to allow themselves to become addicted to anything. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 6 and at verse 12 in the English Standard Version, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Other translations say, will not be brought under the power of anything. I like the English Standard Version here, to be enslaved by it. Statistically, taking that first drink of alcohol is like playing Russian roulette with a 10-chamber pistol. You're taking a chance. It is addictive. Leave it alone. As I said, I grew up in the home of an alcoholic. I got to see firsthand. My childhood was filled with what Miller Time was all about. I want to tell you, it wasn't anything like the commercials you saw on TV. It wasn't fun. My dad was an alcoholic. I learned that his grandfather was an alcoholic. Okay, so I have alcoholism in my family. I had to grow up with it as a child. You know what that taught me? Don't touch it. And I tried to tell both my children, you've got this in your genetic makeup. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. And we might think, well, you know, I can drink and not get drunk. I can drink and then leave it alone. I can take it or leave it. Oh, okay, that may be the case with you, but 1 in 10 people can't. And what if you are so vocal in your opposition to teaching and preaching like this that you embolden someone else to try it? That by your example, you're not a drunkard, you're not going to be drunk, you're not ever going to be drunk, but someone comes to your house and sees your liquor cabinet. Someone comes to your house and gets in the refrigerator and sees the bottle of wine or sees the broken up six pack. And later on in life, that you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they did it. I think I'm going to try it. And they're one of the 1 in 10. You're not innocent. You're not innocent in that. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Or you're telling me that I have to purposely deny myself of something for the sake of someone else? That's what Romans 14 is all about. That's what 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all about. Yes, we do have to deny ourselves of things that we have a right to if it causes someone else to sin. But I would argue you don't even have a right to this. You don't even have a right to this, but let's think about your influence. for a moment. Social drinking, that is, consuming alcohol and stopping before the state of drunkenness, is not okay in the Bible. It's actually condemned. There are various degrees of alcohol consumption that are mentioned in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. What the Apostle Peter is doing in this passage of Scripture is telling these Christians that they're suffering. They're suffering for different reasons. And one of the areas in which they're suffering is that they're not living like the world around about them. And the world is going to think you're strange for not doing the things that they do. But you can't do those things because the person who is in Christ has ceased from sin. Look at verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That means doing what sinners outside of the Lord do. Whatever time you had in your life before you became a Christian was more than enough time to sin. And you know, something that you see from time to time is you see people who were brought up in the church. And they get to a point where they resent the fact that they were brought up in the church and they didn't get to live in the world and enjoy the world, and they hold that against their parents and they hold that against their family. If you spend no time in the world in sin, that's more than enough time. You don't want that. You don't want to be guilty of that and to be exposed to that. But here we have, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness. See? Yes, drunkenness is wrong. We would all agree with that. But next to it is this word, revelries. What is a revelry? It is translated from the Greek word komos, which is defined by Thayer as a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the house of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That reminds me of a keg party. That reminds me of a house party on a college campus. And that's exactly what it is, and it's condemned in the Bible. We've got no business partaking in that. See, they're only half drunk. They're not to a state of drunkenness yet, but they're sinning. It is a sin. And I would add this, even if you're not going to drink, you got no business going to such a party. None. Let your friends find another designated driver. Don't be it. But let's move on. Next to revelries is drinking parties. Drinking parties, I think the King James Version uses the word banquetings, maybe for this or for the previous word. It is translated from the Greek word potos, which refers to a drinking party that does not involve drunkenness. The late Brother Clinton Hamilton, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says of this word, the cocktail parties characteristic of some segments of contemporary society fit perfectly in this classification. For they are drinking parties when there is an imbibing of alcoholic beverages which take away the moral restraints and good judgment of those who participate in the drinking. Unrestrained, their conduct devolves into carousing. That is, it involves to the revelries and to the drunkenness. But this word here, drinking parties, is the cocktail party. That's the cocktail hour. That's when you go and you meet someone and you just have that one drink. It is a sin. You don't do it. The season that's coming up on us can be especially challenging to some Christians because some workplaces have holiday parties. When they expect all their workers to be there, and you know good and well there's going to be social drinking. You don't go. You just don't go. So, the Bible condemns drunkenness. Yes, it does. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, it condemns consuming alcohol at any level, not just drunkenness. I want to move now to the Bible's so-called endorsement of alcohol by endorsing wine. Remember, wine makes the heart merry. God has given us wine. The Bible endorses this, and so you can't stand up there and tell me that it's wrong when the Bible says that the wine makes the heart merry and that it's something that God has given to us. We, if we're serious Christians, we are to follow 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which says that we are to be diligent in our effort to understand the Scriptures, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. If you're going to take a stand on this subject, I expect that you have studied it out and you know some things about it. If we're going to say, well, the Bible says wine, and the Bible uses wine in a positive sense here in a few verses, and we need to know just exactly what the Bible means when it says wine. And so let's spend a few moments taking a look at that. The original language words in our English Bible that are translated as wine are the word yayin in the Hebrew Old Testament and oinos in the Greek New Testament. These are corresponding terms, and they refer not to fermented or alcoholic beverages, but they refer to the juice of the grape in any stage. In our English use, the word wine means alcohol. When we say the word wine, we know, we understand, we're talking about alcohol. When the Bible uses the word wine, it's talking about everything from alcohol all the way down to grape juice, even when it's still in the grape on the cluster. Sometimes the context helps us and lets us know very plainly if we're talking about alcohol or non-alcohol. Sometimes it doesn't. But we need to understand these words in the Bible, when we read the word wine, it can be referring to non-fermented grape juice. And so we go to John chapter 2, and we have Jesus turning water into wine. How much wine did he make? In John chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding in Canaan. And in these weddings, in that day, in that culture, they lasted for days. Not just one day, they lasted for days. And if a person was going to have a wedding, they had to supply things for their guest. And if they ran out, that was a shameful, shameful thing. If we can put it in our time today, if you had a wedding and you ran out of the refreshments or the drinks, you would be written up in the society page of the paper, this family blew it. It was a shameful thing. And so they've run out of wine. And the Lord's mother brings it to his attention that they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." He's not being disrespectful to his mother here. He's letting her know, I'm the one that's going to be in charge if when I begin to do miracles, not you. But he gives the instruction. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Verse 6, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." 20 or 30 gallons. Now, what I did yesterday in looking over this material, putting it together, let's strike at the middle, okay? That'd be 25, right? 20 to 30, let's call it 25. So we have 6 water pots hold 25 gallons of water. If my math is right, that's 150 gallons of wine that Jesus made on that occasion. 150 gallons of wine. Now, if this wine is alcoholic wine, then we have Jesus the bartender. I find it very offensive to suggest that my Lord is a bartender and made alcoholic beverages in this amount for these people. Because it flies in the face of a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, this is one of the minor prophets. And we actually talked about Habakkuk a little bit last week. How long, O Lord, are you going to let this happen? Well, in Habakkuk at chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2 and at verse 15. Habakkuk chapter 2 and at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk. If you're suggesting that our Lord made 150 gallons of intoxicated liquor to hand to a festive group that's already been going for who knows how many days, he's violating Habakkuk 2 and at verse 15. And we know our Lord committed no sin. But here's what else we know. The word oinos, that is translated wine, does not demand that it's fermented. As a matter of fact, I believe what the Lord made was pure grape juice. Now that's quite a stretch, preacher. But I guess that's the corner you've painted yourself in if you're going to take this position that it's wrong to drink alcohol and our Lord made wine. I guess this is where you have to put yourself. Yeah, it is, and the context bears it out. Let's go back to John chapter 2. Here we've got these six water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And he took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. I want to tell you, there is nothing that tastes like fresh squeezed grape juice. It is amazing, the taste. And it doesn't have that bitter, stinging bite of alcohol anywhere in it. The master of the feast, this is the good stuff. Fresh grape juice, unfermented oinos, was prized in the first century. Because if you could get it before it begins this process, that's where it tastes the best. And Jesus made the best. He's the master of quality. That's one thing that's brought out in this miracle. He made the best. I suggest you, I insist, he made the freshest grape juice they've ever tasted. But the word oinos is the word wine. But the word oinos does not demand alcohol, does not demand fermented grape juice. So yes, Jesus turned water into wine, but that doesn't mean that it was alcoholic. What if it was? Okay, what if it was? Let's go with that. Even if it was fermented, you need to understand that Bible wine is not comparable to modern wine that's bought in the store or at a restaurant. When allowed to ferment naturally, and that's all they had in the first century, just natural fermentation, you're going to get an alcohol content that is no higher than 5 to 8%. 5 to 8%. That's very low on the scale of alcoholic drinks. That's like the area of wine coolers today. If you're drinking wine coolers, then you're going to have people who are really involved in the drinking laughing at you. That's nothing. But don't do that. We already covered that. Don't do that. But the alcohol content of naturally fermented grapes is 5 to 8%. Here's something else we need to understand, is that the ancients made it a practice to cut their wine with water. And so that dilutes the alcohol content. So you've got it, instead of 5 to 8%, you've got 2.5 to 4% alcohol. But then, today, we want to point out, see, we've got wine. The Bible talks about wine, but the wine that we have available to us today can be as much as 20% alcohol. Wine today is fortified with additional alcohol. Distillation was not invented until the Arabs discovered it sometime during the Middle Ages. Distillation was not available to the ancients, was not available to the Jews in Jesus' day or prior to it. Today, the wine that is bought in the store is fortified with additional alcohol. Unless we're fermenting our own grape juice, the wine that is available to us today is not comparable to Bible wines. Today's wine would be stronger than the Bible's strong drink. We need to understand that when we're talking about wine. If we're going to be serious about this matter and we're going to be good Bible students, we need to do our homework and we need to know these facts. What about Timothy? I mean, Timothy was told to drink wine. No, he wasn't. Timothy was told to use wine. And there's a difference. As a matter of fact, the text is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, and it's made very clear that Timothy, as a practice, did not touch wine. And so Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake in your frequent infirmities. He isn't told to drink wine. He's told to use wine for medicinal purposes. The word drink is from the Greek word protos. The word use is a completely different Greek word, karamei. Completely different. If Paul said to drink a little wine, it would be a completely different Greek word here. But no, you use it. Why? For medicinal purposes. Now today, some doctors will recommend that their patients have a glass of wine in the evening. I've talked to Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who've told me that the doctor told them to do that, to drink a little wine, and their response would be, I don't drink any alcohol, to which the doctor would reply, then just drink grape juice. You know what that tells us? That tells us that the medicinal quality is not in the alcohol, it's in the grape juice. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do, to drink a little grape juice to help with your stomach. Today, we've got an entire aisle at Kroger devoted to stomach ailments. We got things that are much more effective than grape juice in helping with any kind of upset stomach or stomach problem that we may have. And by the way, Timothy needing to take something for his stomach's sake, I imagine he was dealing with brethren who were saying it's okay to drink. That can cause a preacher to have some stomach problems, having to deal with things like that. It's no surprise. He's told he has to take something for his stomach's sake. What about alcohol as medicine? Several years ago, I preached a sermon similar to this. I had an old preacher say, you know, you're going to get in trouble because what are you going to do when people take some NyQuil with some codeine in it? Fair enough. Fair enough. I continued to do some study. I want to show you a passage in Proverbs 3. Let's go back to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, again, before we get to the worthy woman, Proverbs chapter 31, let's look some more at this wisdom that was given to King Lemuel by his mother. Now, we read verses 4 and 5 a little while ago. It's not for kings to drink. Verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Strong drink does have a place. Those who are in their last stages and have gone into hospice care, it's very common for them to be given morphine to help them with their severe pain as they're going through these last stages of battling cancer or maybe any other ailment. For those who have surgery, they can be given prescription drugs that certainly impair the way nerve cells work. Is that sinful? Is that wrong? No. The scriptures make it clear there is a place for this. There's a place for this. But it certainly is not recreational or social use. And we need to understand that. There is a place for it, but not the way some brethren are arguing for. One last thing I want us to look at, and that is Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. The alcohol industry spends a lot of money on advertising. I don't know why their products are so popular. They sell themselves, but I imagine they're competing with each other. And so we have the ads on TV, on the radio, in magazines, if you're still reading magazines and newspapers, billboard signs, they're there. The wine and hard liquor commercials, I noticed, try to make their product look sophisticated. I mean, you've got that little bitty glass, and it's filled with that amber liquid, and there's some ice cubes in there, and the hand that's holding it is well manicured with cufflinks and a nice watch, and, you know, yeah, I'd like to live like that. I'd like to be like that. Beer commercials, though, are funny, as a rule. But again, like I said, if you grow up in the house of an alcoholic, you know that they have to take great pains to conceal what their product really does to people. And so let's make it look like fun. Let's make it look like it's happy time. It's a party. It's humorous. Let's laugh at it. For several years now, I personally refer to Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, as the Bible's beer commercial. I don't know that I care to be quoted on that, but I just said it, so there it is. But this passage is setting forth the truth about this product. Look at what it says. The person who drinks alcohol, the person that lingers long after wine and goes in search of mixed wine, what do they get? Woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without a cause. I blacked out. I don't know what happened. I wake up and I've got this and I've got that and I don't know where it came from. Because you were drunk last night. You don't remember anything. Who has redness of eyes? You know, I worked at a polling place this past Tuesday on election day, and towards the end of the day, there were two young men who came in separate occasions, but it was late in the day. Both of them came in so lit up, you wouldn't want to light a match in front of their breath. And their eyes, bloodshot red and glossy. Yeah, they weren't hiding it at all. In the state of Ohio, you can vote when you're drunk. And they did. We let them do it. What does alcohol do? Alcohol brings all of this. Verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. That is, don't look at it when it is presented to you as something that is inviting. Don't be taken in by it. Because that's not the truth. I heard a gospel preacher say one time, I can't tell somebody from the scriptures that they can't drink. And I was taken back by that. And I said, I can tell them not to even look at it. Don't even look at it. What happens when you drink it? At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. A few weeks ago, when I went and held a gospel meeting down the state of Texas, as many of you know, I had an encounter with a rattlesnake. That was fun. Kind of enjoyed that. I know not everybody would, but I thought it was really, really interesting. What would you all think if I told you I got a hold of that snake and I picked it up and I put it to my mouth? Are you crazy? No more so than my brethren who will take a bottle of liquor and put it to their mouth. Because alcohol is poison. That's how your body reacts to it. Your body doesn't say, this is good. Your body reacts to alcohol as if poison has entered your body. That's what alcohol is. You have as much sensibility in handling it as you do a venomous snake. What does it do when you ingest this poison? What does it do? Well, we've already said it impairs. It impairs your mind. Your eyes will see strange things. Some translations say strange women. But your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things, your lower inhibitions. You say things you know you shouldn't be saying, you wouldn't normally say, but yeah, you've said it. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. You're not going to be able to walk. You're going to stagger. You're going to be like you're on the water. You're way up in the mast, that the movements are exaggerated as the waves toss. Yeah, I've seen my dad drunk. I've seen my dad stagger. I came home from school one day, got off the school bus, and found my dad on the front porch, laying stretched out on his stomach, puking his guts into my mom's flower bed. Holding on to his bottle of Canadian Mist, making sure he didn't spill a drop of it. I was glad I was the last kid on the bus. Yeah, you'll stagger around. You'll be like one that doesn't have their feet underneath them. They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. Why? Because you're inebriated. You're Superman. You've drunk that liquid courage, and it put you through the ringer. And you want to know the worst part? When can I do it again? Because you're addicted to it. You're addicted to it. That's what the Bible says about alcohol. Now, what was it you were saying again about how it's okay? Let the Bible's beer commercial speak for itself. It tells us everything that we need to know. I appreciate your kind attention as we've taken a look at a subject that's not fun to talk about, not easy to talk about, and sometimes there's some disagreement. But where does this outrage come from on social media? And sometimes from brethren that I talk to who will hear a sermon like this and still will come back and say, no, you've got it wrong. Jesus made wine. You're just playing with words there. There's nothing wrong with me drinking as long as I stop short of drunkenness. You know what you've just told me? You want to drink is what you've just told me. You want to justify it. Well, you can't. You can't. Wine does not demand fermentation. The Bible word wine does not demand alcohol. We need to understand that. The Bible does not endorse, does not allow a moderate enjoyment of alcohol. The Bible tells us, don't even look at it. That's the message of Scripture on this particular point. I appreciate so much your kind attention. And I realize that a study like this doesn't lend itself to encouraging people to step forward and confess their faith and to be baptized into Christ. But we are assembled together. We're preaching the word, and the gospel invitation is still extended. Maybe we've touched on a sin that you need to repent of. Maybe we've touched on something that's keeping you from the Lord, and you need to make that right in a public way. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to look down our nose at you. Matter of fact, most of you I have to look up to, and I do. And we'd be glad to pray with you and encourage you and to help you. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?